to the book of Ezekiel. If you don't know where that is, it's after Lamentations and before Daniel. All right, so the last time I spoke, we spoke on the first three verses of chapter 1. We looked at Ezekiel the prophet, some of his background, what was going on in context of Ezekiel writing this book, and some of his own background of him being a priest and his lineage and so on. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1, which is usually called the vision of the glory of the Lord. And this vision gets repeated in some sense throughout the book. Ezekiel references it many times. He references it in chapter 10, for instance. He references it later on in chapter 40 and a few other places. So we're going to read the whole chapter and then we'll discuss what we find in there. All right, so Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of Jehovah came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And the hand of Jehovah was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud, with a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness round about it, and out of the midst thereof, as it were, glowing metal, out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one of them had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man. And they four had the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four had also the face of an eagle. And their faces and their wings were separate above. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward whither the spirit was to go, they went. They turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches. The fire went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth beside the living creatures, for each of the four faces thereof. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto a barrel, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in their four directions, they turned not when they went. As for their rims, they were high and dreadful, and they four had their rims full of eyes round about. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was the spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up beside them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up beside them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And over the head of the living creature there was the likeness of a firmament, like the terrible crystal to look upon, stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side, their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a noise of tumult, like the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice above the firmament that was over their heads, and when they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man upon it above. And I saw as it were glowing metal, as the appearance of fire within it round about, from the appearance of his loins and upward, and from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. All right, so we have a lot of stuff going on in this chapter. We have these four living creatures. We have these four wheels, the rims of which are full of eyes. And then we have, above all that, we have this throne. And, you know, we have this crystal sky above it. So it's a lot of imagery and just a lot of things going on. So before we get into the bulk of the vision there, a few things that I want to touch upon that I thought were helpful to me anywhere. An interesting thing to note is that in verse 1 it says, the heavens were opened, and I, that is Ezekiel, saw visions of God. That phrase, the heavens were opened, is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. Ezekiel is the only prophet of whom it is said that he saw the heavens opened. And we see this phrase four times in the New Testament. We see it once in Matthew 3, verse 16, at the baptism of our Lord. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 51. The Lord speaks of his coming in power and glory. And then we see it again twice in Revelation, actually. Once in Revelation 4, verse 1, and again in Revelation 19, verse 11. Which will be when our Lord comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Ezekiel is the only prophet of whom it is spoken that he saw the heavens opened. So interesting there. All right, in verse 3, I want to focus on one word here. And it's at the end of the verse. It says, and the hand of Jehovah was there upon him. I want to focus on that word there. It's emphatic in its position. It focuses on the contrast between what is being described or what is about to be described and where all of this is happening. It's interesting to note, you know, we see at the end, he has, at the end of the chapter, in verse 26, he says, you know, you have the voice of the Almighty. The God of Israel is appearing, is speaking, is putting forth his mighty hand there in the land of exile, in the land of uncleanness and despair. Ezekiel, with his fellow exiles, probably believed that God was far away, in a sense. To be more precise, that they were far away from God's presence in the temple, which was back in Jerusalem. We get a sense from chapter 11 in this book, in verse 15, that the exiles felt despised and rejected by those who had been left behind in Jerusalem. But yet, we see here that God is there in Babylon. You know, it doesn't, he is everywhere. It's kind of an amazing thought. You know, there are times when our doctrinal conviction of God's omnipresence needs to become an experienced reality. Sometimes I feel like we kind of get away from that, whether through geographical distance or you know, like Ezekiel's, or through a more spiritual or emotional alienation, perhaps. The experience of exile from the presence of God can be dark and terrible. We may not be privileged with an overwhelming vision like Ezekiel's, you know, and perhaps some of us may not want such an experience. Might be kind of frightening in a sense. But we can certainly pray for the reassurance of the touch of his hand, reminding us that God is there, even there in the land of Babylon, in the land of exile. And so even at our darkest point, God is still there. Interesting thoughts. All right, that was verse 3. Verse 4, all right, we're moving at a clipping speed. Verse 4, we're again going to focus on another one word, north. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north." So there's a few ways that you could take this as coming out of the north. Probably one of the most interesting things I read was that the Babylonians believed that their gods lived in the far north. If this vision that Ezekiel had is coming from the north, it means that, you know, whatever gods might live there had been vanquished on the way. So this is not to attribute any real belief or credence in these gods, but it was a sign that there was no power in heaven or earth that could stay Jehovah on his triumphant way. We also read in Isaiah 14, verse 13, that the north is the place of the throne of God. And you can also get a similar sense that is generally applied to mean the threatened judgment against Judea from Babylon, that the Lord was using Babylon to judge Judah. Babylon would have had to enter Israel from the north, geographically speaking. So that's another thing. So interesting things about, you know, why did all this come from the north? Interesting question to ask. All right. So next we're going to look at a few of these other things we see here in verse 4. We see whirlwind or stormy wind, cloud, and fire. These are all fairly prominent in these first verses 4 through 14 or 15 or so. They're all a prominent description. The whirlwind, cloud, and fire are all symbols of divine glory and are often mentioned in connection with God's manifestation. You can see that the Lord repeatedly appeared in a cloud. He led his people by a pillar of cloud and by a pillar of fire by night. Sinai was enveloped in a thick cloud, and the Lord descended upon it in fire. David, in describing a theophany, mentions the wind, clouds, and fire in Psalm 18. You can also look at Habakkuk's great vision in chapter 3. Several of these are mentioned there also. If you'd like a list for where these are, I have a list. I'm just going to read them off quickly here. For places mentioning strong wind and lightning, you have Psalm 18, verses 7 through 14, Psalm 68, verse 4, Psalm 104, verses 3 through 4, Deuteronomy 33, 26, Isaiah 19, 1, and Job 38, 1. And then as for places where the Lord is seated on a throne, we have Exodus 24, 10, Psalm 18, 10, Psalm 80, verse 1, Psalm 99, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. And so these are important things to notice. It's kind of interesting, one of the things that I found as we come to the main bulk of the vision, we're going to kind of divide it up into three sections here. which is kind of how the chapter progresses in a sense. We have a section on these four living creatures, which we know from chapter 10 and verse 20 that they are cherubim. So we have these four cherubim in verses 4 through 15. And then Ezekiel kind of switches over to talk about the wheels, and then he talks about the throne. So we have the cherubim, the wheels, and the throne. So those are kind of our three sections. And I kind of found it interesting. One of the things is that we look at God as a God of omnipotence, and you see the scene around the throne with all the raging winds and the fire and the clouds and the lightning flashing. And then above it all sits the Lord on his throne. You know, he has power over it all. You have the eyes on the rims of the wheels, which would speak to omniscience, and the ability of the wheels and the cherubim going every which way would speak to us of his omnipresence. So you have all three aspects there, his omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, kind of laid out here in this first vision. Interesting things to note. All right, so the four cherubim. They have four faces, most generally connected with the four Gospels that we have, in the sense that the face of an ox would represent patient servants, service, or the servant character of our Lord, which would be Mark's Gospel. The face of a lion, which would be majesty and power, or that of kingship, which we would find in Matthew. The face of an eagle, which is usually taken to be swiftness in execution of judgment and acute discernment from afar, which would represent the deity of our Lord, which is the Gospel of John. And then the face of man is usually taken as intelligence, the perfect humanity of our Lord, which is the Gospel of Luke. So we have cherubim in other places in our Bible. There were two cherubim over the ark attached to the mercy seat, speaking of the judgment or discernment and the justice or righteousness, the habitation of God's throne that was there. And that was where God dwelt between those two cherubim. We have four cherubim here in this passage. We also have four cherubim in Revelation, which some have speculated, I don't know how right this is, but that they are the same cherubim, that the four seen here in Ezekiel and the four in Revelation are the same cherubim. They're doing very much the same job. But regardless of whether or not they are the same cherubim, they tell of these powers of God in connection with the government of the world, which is really kind of the focus of Ezekiel, is talking about God's government, as it were. And so a lot of the book of Ezekiel is kind of focused on that. If you're any kind of big into numerology, four is the number of the world powers. We get that from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So it's interesting to note. We have these four cherubim. We have the four wings. We have four wheels. There's a lot of fours in this first chapter. The cherubim here are seen in connection with divine activity in the affairs of the nations. They are the expression of the divine attributes of God. We see in them the manifestation of the divine nature acting in righteous government over the nations. The cherubim, wherever they happen to be found in Scripture, are related to the holiness of God. They do not represent a likeness of God, which was forbidden by commandment. So we're just noting things about these cherubim here. We notice their feet are described as straight feet because they were without a bend at the knee. They were ready for motion in any direction. They had the hands of a man beneath the wings, which would speak to us of the power of manipulation and a certain deftness of touch. And the joining of their wings would emphasize the perfect unity of action on the part of the living creatures. They moved as one group in that sense. The cherubim would always move straight forward, conveying to us the truth that the principles of God's sovereignty go on without deviation, and nothing can hinder them. It is also interesting to note that with their wings they covered themselves and flew. You can look at Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, is the story of Mary and Martha, from which we get the principle that worship is first and foremost, and then comes service. So they covered themselves, and that was worship, and then they flew, and that was their service. Other things to note is that the burning coals of fire that we see point to the intensely pure and consuming justice of God that must punish sin. The fire traveled up and down. We see that in verse 13 through 15. And the fire traveled up and down indicates the energy and vigor of God's Spirit, which is unwearied and unresting. So we're getting, so in looking at these cherubim, we're getting a bigger picture of God, as it were. So that's the cherubim themselves. Next, I kind of want to talk about the position of the cherubim. Kind of look at an idea of the posture and the relationship of the four living creatures. So they were vertical, so standing upright. They have one of their two pairs of wings are upraised and are touching the wings of the others overhead. And the only way that I can see for this to be envisaged is that they were arranged in a square and not in some sort of linear structure. So that if you can envision the square, you have the human face of each creature facing outwards to each point on a compass. And that they would seem to have their backs to each other, except that at their back would have been the eagle's head, with the lion's head to the right and the ox's to the left. So just interesting to note about that. Ezekiel also notices that they have these four wings and doesn't really tell us much about what they do with the wings, except to cover their bodies with the one pair, and then as we get from verse 25, they make a lot of noise with the other pair when they move. Nor does he tell us anything about the actions of the human hands that they had. We see the hands, and biblically, the hands normally signify ability, power, competence, that sort of thing, but we're not told of them using their hands for anything. The four living creatures, they have four heads, they have four wings. One possible correlation is to the four corners of the earth, or sometimes also called the four winds. And I think that the vision is kind of declaring that the deity so awesomely attended by this fourfold supporting cast, as it were, is sovereign over all the earth in all directions. His all-seeing presence can be anywhere, almost literally in a flash. What I think is amazing is that Ezekiel was able to describe these creatures at all, since they were almost in constant motion, as it seems from the passage. And this, I think, is kind of a key point of contrast with ancient religious art. In Babylon and Mesopotamia, a lot of their religious art would have had cherubim-esque figures, if I can use that, creatures that would have had multiple heads and wings and all these fanciful things, right? But whenever you see them in the ancient art, they're always standing still, either to, you know, support the throne of some god or standing sentry to some temple, right? They're not moving, but Ezekiel's living creatures here are flashing back and forth like fire and lightning they're mingled with. They're moving and yet not turning, as we get from verse 12. So that's the cherubim. All right, now we have the wheels, right? So we go cherubim, wheels, throne. We're on that middle section now, the wheels. Wheels, with their ever-recurring revolutions as they move on through the ages, suggest the great changes to which men and nations are subject. Nothing is at a standstill. Everything is in constant motion. This is as true in nature, the material universe, as in the moral and spiritual realms. Even Solomon marveled as he watched the great wheel of the world go round. And we can turn and see, you can see what I mean in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and start reading in verse 4, Solomon says this: "One generation goeth, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where it ariseth. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again." So we have kind of this sense of all these cycles, all these repeating things. We ourselves say that history repeats itself. It's kind of something that's famous among, you know, movies and things. So this is but another way, I feel, that of saying that the wheels are continually revolving here in chapter 1. And then we get this phrase at the end of verse 16 of Ezekiel 1 that says, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. Wheels within wheels, which, as I know, there was at least one preacher who, this was a while ago, back in the day, who took this to mean an airplane. And so, you know, when the first airplane came about, it was like, oh, look, Ezekiel's prophecy has been fulfilled, and that's not what it is at all. If you think that, you can come talk to me. I think you have some problems that you need to work out. But we have all these wheels, and I think what Ezekiel is trying to get out is that these wheels are arranged such that we can't follow their intricacies. But, you know, we can kind of see the same thing going on in the world around us. We have these different principles, you know, working all at the same time in the world. We have it in politics, in the church, in phases of human society, in the laws of science. And I think so true is this, that our minds become bewildered, overwhelmed, in a sense, trying to keep all of these different movements in mind until we're tempted to think that, you know, oh, it's all chaos, you know. It's all confused and chaos out there. There's no order or sanity to the universe. But yet we read that the spirit of the living creature is in the wheels. All of this is being controlled by a higher power than merely human, or blind chance, or what we might call fate. These wheels are representing the purposes of God and his inerrant governmental dealings with the earth. Moreover, we have these eyes that are in the wheels or on the rims of the wheels. Eyes generally speak of intelligence and careful discernment and discrimination. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." 2 Chronicles 16:9 reads, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." You can also see Zechariah 3:9, Zechariah 4:10, and Revelation 4:6 for other sayings about the eyes of the Lord. Another interesting thing to note is that the wheels are not separated from the living creatures. They're always connected. There's always a wheel and a living creature, and then second wheel and the second living creature, and so on. Nothing is left to chance in that sense. God knows what he is doing. Some have said that the presence of the wheels gives a chariot-like feel to this whole apparatus. However, the multi-directional potential seems to surpass any two-wheeled or four-wheeled chariot that, you know, I can come up with. We have a total and unrestricted freedom of movement, seems to be the primary function of these wheels. And this seems to provide for us the answer of how these living creatures were able to move as they did without turning in that sense. For it would seem that even though the living creatures have their wings and their legs, those were not actually the primary means of locomotion or of moving around. So we have the strong legs and their multiple wings, would seem to tell us that, you know, they have the capacity for support and movement, and yet here the movement actually comes from quite an unexpected source, the wheels. And even then, it's not really the wheels themselves that do the moving, for they in turn are powered or driven by the Spirit, which we see in verse 20. And then we read further that that Spirit is described as the Spirit of life. So this whole dynamic scene that we're looking at, these wheels moving around and the living creatures moving with the wheels, are all animated by the same Spirit that Ezekiel recognized as the Spirit of the living God, which is actually the same Spirit that would be needed to revive and empower the prophet himself in early on in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. So we have the Spirit of God is behind all of this. It's an interesting thought. All right, so our third section. We had the cherubim, we have the wheels, now we're at the throne. All right, so first of all, in verse 26, it says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads." I want to focus on that for a little bit here. The firmament is over the living creatures, for it's under the heavens that all of this divine government is exercised. Nor do we ever see any conflict between any of these various divine agencies, as it were, or the divine councils, I guess you could call them. Today we'll often hear of, such and such a thing is going on over here. The State Department is working with this, but, the FBI isn't cooperating with them or whatever. It seems to be a high point of lots of TV crime drama shows. There's interagency cooperation is not happening, whatever, and then, oh, no, we have to get them to cooperate with us so we can go ahead and do this thing, whatever. We don't see any of that in the Lord's government. Everything works smooth and perfectly. And what may seem to us to be intricate and confused is clear to the cherubim, so that they can act in perfect harmony. And they all act in obedience to that voice that comes from above their heads, the voice of Him who sits unmoved upon His throne, undisturbed by all the storms of earth that rage below. It's kind of a cool thought. Another thing about the firmament, the word that is used for firmament here, I'm not going to try and butcher the Hebrew. You don't want to hear that, trust me. But the word here for firmament gives the sense of an expanse or a dome. And the same word is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, to describe the firmament that separates the waters above and below. In normal use, it seems to mean the dome of the sky or the dome of the heavens, which we get that from Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1 and Psalm 150, verse 1. But this dome, being crystal, or terrible crystal, verse 22, crystal also being, can also be translated as ice, kind of has this transparent quality to it, so that Ezekiel can see through this firmament to what is yet higher still, which is what looked like a throne, we get from verse 26. And above the firmament was the likeness of a throne. And it's kind of interesting to note, in contrast to the gleaming whiteness of this platform, the throne is this brilliant, rich hue, or brilliant, rich blue, as though constructed from one of the most precious stones in the ancient world, which was the lapis lazuli. And I've come to understand that the Hebrew word for this stone sounds like sapphire. Another place where we see this is this same stone is used for comparison in describing the pavement beneath Jehovah in Exodus 24, verse 10. It says sapphire there, but there is some debate as to whether or not it's actually this more rare stone, the lapis lazuli. And then on this throne, which is this brilliant blue color, we have this added brilliance of contrasting fiery amber in the center, and all the colors of the rainbow around the radiant edges. And then in the center of it was a figure like that of a man. And so we have this climactic vision of the deity himself in human form. Though Ezekiel is careful to qualify all of his descriptions here with repeated use of appearance of or something like. Indeed, his vision involves a fascinating reversal of the concept of the image of God. Ezekiel uses the word likeness or similarity a lot throughout this chapter. And this word, we first find it in Genesis chapter 1, when God created human beings in his own image and likeness. And yet, here, in kind of a anthropomorphic reversal, God appears in the likeness of a human being, albeit in a kind of glowing, fiery splendor, you know, that anticipates what I feel is the transfiguration of the incarnate Son of God himself. And is some debate as to whether or not it's a Christophany here in chapter 1. But that's for another time. An interesting comparison to make with that thought, though, is to consider the description of the Son of Man walking among the lampstands in Revelation, and note how intimately that links with this picture. It's kind of a really neat study there. The last thing that I want to mention tonight is about the rainbow that we see, or the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So a really complicated way of saying a rainbow. The rainbow about the throne speaks of the unchanging covenant that God made with Noah back in Genesis 9, and gives us assurance that no matter what catastrophes prevail for the moment, God's watchful eye is ever upon this earth. And while it remains, summer and winter, seed time and harvest shall not cease. A storm may rage, and the very sun may be blotted out of the sky, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's a tremendous thing. The rainbow is also the sign of God's mercy. And so, in this picture here, as God comes to judge, there is still that sense of mercy, willing that none should perish. God always remembers mercy in his wrath. So we see here that Israel's hour of judgment had come, but the rainbow about the throne promised mercy to his people according to his everlasting covenant, you know, so that he would not break his covenant, nor would he alter the thing that has gone out of his lips. And I think that our faith can rest on this and be quiet and peaceful in the day of trouble. Shall we close in prayer? Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just would thank you for this beautiful scene, though some often difficult to comprehend, Lord, that would speak to us of the coming judgment of our Lord, and yet, even amidst all that, your mercy and your love for us. And we recognize that, Lord. And we would thank you also for the reminder that you are omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. We just pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.